Open your Bibles to the New Testament, to the Gospel of Matthew, 5th chapter, 17th to the 20th verse. Now, I think most of you know this is a continuation of last week's sermon. I was looking at the notes and at all the material I wanted to cover, and I realized I had a several hour long sermon, and so decided to cut that in half. And so today, we have the second half of that from Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following. And we're dealing with this question of the preview of the Ten Commandments, the law of God. Just what is our attitude for when we think about the law of God? And as I mentioned last week, the law of God is one of those very controversial subjects. And we find extremes when it comes to the different positions. We'll find the idea of, well, the Ten Commandments are of no account to us. They're in the Old Testament. We don't need to obey them at all. And so, therefore, we're just going to set them aside and go by some other set of rules. Perhaps it's by natural law or somebody making up their own rules as they go along. And that would be called an antinomian belief, the idea that we're opposed to the law of God. That would be an antinomian belief. On the other extreme, you will find different people who will say that we need to obey the law, and they have a very legalistic zeal about this. In fact, some will say that it's even by law-keeping that one is saved, or at least somewhat contributes to their salvation. And we would simply call that a hypernomian belief, that there's too much attention on the law, and in particular, an attention of the wrong sort, because none of us can keep the law. We all know that we cannot keep it perfectly, and that is the standard that God has, a perfect keeping of the covenant of works, and we can't do that. And so that leads us to what I would consider a more balanced position. And I tried to illustrate that last week with the story I told about the Scottish preacher who was wandering through the highlands of Scotland and found a stream that he could not cross. And there was an older man on the other side who rowed across to give him a ride over. And the young man decided to volunteer to row for the old man, just kind of being a little compassionate. And so he started rowing because he didn't know how to do this with one of the rows. And he just went around in a circle one way off to the left. And then he rowed on the other side rowing, and he just went around in the circle in the other way. And finally, the old man said to him, well, if you use both oars, you'll get to your destination. Now, the young preacher realized that on the carved into the oar on the left side was the word law. And carved onto the oar on the right side was the word grace. And it dawned upon him that this was a lesson for the Christian life. That indeed both the law and grace play a role in the Christian life. And they help us when we're using both oars, so to speak, to get to the destination that God has for us. And so, yes, we're saved by grace utterly, completely, and totally. And yes, we have someone who kept the law perfectly, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, who made it possible for our life to change by the gospel so that we can live a new life and have the law written on our heart so that we can seek to obey the Lord and be blessed by Him. So it's really not too complicated. But that's the idea of a balanced perspective when it comes to the law and grace. Now, last week in the text, we looked at four different themes. We looked at obedience, covenant, the idea of a mediator, and then the authority of God. Well, today, we'll go on to this text in Matthew chapter 5 and look at five themes, just some things that flow out of the text that I hope will be a help to you in understanding the law of God. And so let's look now to the text, and let me read it for you. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and following. This is Jesus speaking, and he says this: Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Let us pray together. Father, please help us as we wrestle with these words of Jesus. They're very important words, for they set the tone for the whole Sermon on the Mount as to what we should think about the law. And in that day, Lord, as in our own, there are those who seek to justify themselves by works righteousness. But may it not be so among us. May we be people, Lord, who relish in grace and are thankful for what you have accomplished for us in keeping the law perfectly for your people. I pray, Father, that we'll continue to see the law as a rule of righteousness and thereby be blessed by it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, there were lots of different people, namely the Jewish leaders, who were always trying to get something on Jesus, to find something that they could use against him. And this particular issue of the law was one of those areas where they kept trying to trip Jesus up. They kept trying to find something that he might do that then they could accuse him by and say, well, you're not really the Messiah. You're just a false pretender. And beyond that, you're not even keeping God's law like we do. And that was the intent of the scribes and the Pharisees, to exalt themselves rather than humbling themselves, to find something they could use against Jesus rather than acknowledging Jesus as their Lord and Messiah. And so that was the issue in the context of these words. And that's why Jesus said them in the Sermon on the Mount, to set it straight what his teaching on the law was. Well, he starts out with a negative statement here, and he says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, why does he put it like that? Well, because that's the very accusation that was being used against him. You're just a rebel. You're just seeking to foment revolution. You're trying to bring about a change in this world through earthly means and not heavenly means. And if you were a law keeper like us, then you would understand the right thing to do. That was the Pharisees talking, or the scribes thinking. And so Jesus is directly taking these people on. He says, do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. This idea of abolish means to tear down, to destroy the foundations of. And he's saying, I'm not doing any of that. And I'm not doing that for the law or the prophets. I think it's very interesting. He doesn't use the word and. He doesn't say the law and the prophets. He says the law or the prophets. And so in essence, he's saying, he's emphasizing each one of these and saying that each one of these areas is vital to his message. And he's not abolishing them at all. But he's fully cooperating with them and he's fully extolling them, lifting up the law of God and fulfilling all that the prophets had said. And so he says, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Then he goes on to make another statement, again in the negative. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I think it's always fascinating to see the way things hinge on the word but in Scripture. And it happens all the time. Some of you who are students of the Bible, you read here and there, you might just keep a little record of that, of how the word but, which is that conjunction, is just sort of like a hinge upon which arguments swing. And so here's Jesus presenting all this negative stuff. I haven't come to do this. I haven't come to do that. But here's what I have come to do. I have come to fulfill the law and the prophets. Now, the question might come up, well, how is that possible? The word fulfill means to complete or accomplish all that was said. Let's just take the prophets first. How could Jesus accomplish all that the prophets have said? How could he do that? Well, maybe we can think of it in this sense. He did already fulfill the prophecies of his birth. I think you would agree with that, right? As we look back to all the Old Testament prophecies, we can see all the details that they said. He already fulfilled all of those. We can see that in Matthew and Luke and also in Mark. And we can see the way in which Jesus fulfilled all of those prophecies. And so he did fulfill the prophecies of his birth. Secondly, he was fulfilling the prophecies of his life and his ministry. Because all the things that they said that he was going to do, he was doing them. And the blind were seeing, and the deaf were hearing, and the mute were speaking, and prisoners were being liberated from their captors. And so he was doing it right there, right before their eyes. And so he did fulfill the prophecies of his verse. He was fulfilling the prophecies of his life and his ministry. And now he would fulfill the prophecies considering his death and his burial and his resurrection. And so in that sense, we could say that Jesus was correctly stating a fact. He said, I have not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but I have come to fulfill them. And indeed he was. He was fulfilling them right before them. Now, what about the law? What about the law? How was he fulfilling the law? Because the law was given almost 3,000 years prior. During the time of Moses, during the time when the people of Israel were struggling for their very existence and wondering how they're going to make it in this world, and God gives them a law for their benefit. A law for their benefit. So that they would know how to live. Now, I've mentioned before the uses of the law. Certainly, the first one is to convict us of our sin and point us to a Savior. The second in this fallen world is to restrain wickedness. The third use of the law is for the believer. And the third use of the law is to be a rule of righteousness so that we know how to live. And we don't keep falling into the ditch. And we don't keep incurring God's displeasure and his discipline. And so the law of God has been given for those reasons. Now, specifically, how did the Lord Jesus fulfill the law? Well, it's not too difficult to put that piece together. When you start looking at the work of the Lord Jesus and all that the apostles said about that work. For the example of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3, verse 13. Paul says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He laid himself down through his active obedience at the cross. Excuse me, I have that wrong. He laid himself down through his passive obedience at the cross. But he actively kept the entire law through his life so that he could be a perfect sacrifice for the sake of his people. And so in that way, he kept the law by becoming a curse for us. In Galatians 4:4, it says by the Apostle Paul, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are also under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." Now, how exactly did he do that? 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, "He became sin," or "he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." What that means is Jesus took our sin upon himself, and he gave us his righteousness so that we could be new by the gospel of Christ. We might become the righteousness of God. 1 Peter 2:22, "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth." Verse 24, "He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed." Or 1 John 3, verse 5, "You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin." And so the theme that we see here in this particular verse, verse 17, is the theme of what I might call satisfaction. Satisfaction. That a holy God, God the Father, who has given a law that nobody can keep here on the earth, sends forth his Son to be our Savior, and he keeps the law perfectly. He fulfills all that is in the law in every respect, so that even his enemies can't find fault with him ultimately, and they say, "This man is without sin." And so in that respect, the satisfaction of a holy God is completely met by the work of Christ applied on behalf of the people of God. A number of years ago, my family and I went berry picking. We went to a little farm, not too far actually from where Stephen and Rebecca live, out in San Jose, California. It was called Coastways Berry Farm. And we went there because they had this particular kind of berry that we really liked. And I think it only grows in California. It's called an olala berry. Ever heard of that? Olala berry? Okay, well, at any rate, they're wonderful berries. And we went there and we walked through the gates and you get a basket. And you can also get a little cart and draw it around. And you just start filling up baskets. But the berries are so good, and they're so completely irresistible. There's no way you can go through the berry farm without eating them. And as you eat them, of course, your lips get all colored, kind of purple, and your tongue as well, and all of that. And easy to tell people have been eating berries. And then when you finally go out, you get charged by the amount of weight for the berries. But what about all those berries you just ate? Who's going to pay for those? Well, at Coastways Berry Farm, they have a bucket. As you go through and you pay for all your berries, and then you go out on the way to the parking lot, and there's this red collection pot, and it says a sin bucket. A sin bucket. And there's a little sign that's hanging underneath, and it says something like this: "We know that you know that you're leaving here heavier than when you entered from eating all those berries. Clear your guilty conscience by making an offering." And so they would receive an offering there, which went to some charity. I don't remember what charity it was. But the thing that really struck me about that was they had some right thinking in their mind when it came to the fallenness of humanity, that by even the very enjoyable things in life, we stumble and fall into sin. And we find ourselves colored by sin all over ourselves, and everybody sees it except us. And God's law measures us and finds us wanting. But God, knowing we could never meet the severe requirements of his law, sends forth a Savior who keeps the law for us perfectly and becomes our sin offering, so that our sins are forgiven through the work of Christ applied to us by faith through grace. Excuse me. My mind is not working entirely 100% today, so you're going to have to excuse me. It is fulfilled by grace through faith. And so this is our satisfaction and the blessing of God in that He gives forth His law. But in the very words of Jesus, we see the means by which the law was kept perfectly, and it was fulfilled. Now, then, does that mean that the law is somehow removed and it is of no account for you and me? What does Jesus say? What does He say? Look at the next words, verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Until all is accomplished. That phrase, all is accomplished, I believe, is not referring to just the work of Christ. Some people have taken it that way. I believe it's talking about until all is done in terms of God calling His people to Himself. Until the whole plan of redemption is accomplished. And when that is accomplished, then there is no need, ultimately, for the law. And so as long as we're here on the earth, the law continues. And that's why I label this particular theme endurance. Endurance. The law endures until all is accomplished. And Jesus says, not an iota, which is the smallest letter in the Greek alphabet, and not a dot. The actual word that's used here is the word keraya, which means the hook on a letter in the Jewish Hebrew alphabet. Now, if you looked at any Hebrew letters, you'll see they have all sorts of little hooks and serifs and things like that on them, and they give a sense of differentiation between the letters in the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, it's very difficult to tell the difference between the letter Beth, or B, the B sound, and the letter Kaf, or the K sound in Hebrew, except for a tiny little korea, a hook on the letter. And that's the only difference between those two letters in Hebrew. And so what Jesus is saying is, then until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished, not anything from the law will be removed. Now the question might come up in your minds. Well, Pastor, what about the ceremonial law? Wasn't that all fulfilled by the Lord Jesus? Yes, it is fulfilled. And the Bible tells us that it was given for a type, as a sign, as a prefigurement, as a shadow of what was going to come in the Lord Jesus. So all the sacrifices and all the various Jewish feasts have all found their fulfillment in the person and work of Christ. And so when Jesus says that He has fulfilled that, He has fulfilled that. Our confession speaks of the ceremonial law in this way, and I'd encourage you to just take your hymnal right now and to look into the very back. I can't give you the exact page number, but I want you to look at chapter 19 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which speaks about the law of God. When somebody finds the page number, could you just say it and I'll repeat it so everyone can hear. 859. Thank you, Lida. Let's look at the confession for a minute. Article 1. God gave to Adam a law as a covenant of works by which He bound him and all his posterity to personal, entire, exact, and perpetual obedience, promised life upon the fulfilling, and threatened death upon the breach of it, and endued him with power and ability to keep it. But you know what? Adam fell. Article 2. This law, after his fall, continued to be a perfect rule of righteousness, and as such, was delivered by God upon Mount Sinai in 10 commandments. Written in two tables, the first four commandments containing our duty toward God, and the other six our duty to man. And so in the 10 commandments, we find here the law given by God, and then we find all of the amplifications of that, or the case law. The ceremonial law fits into the amplifications of what the law was to point to, one who would fulfill it completely, namely Christ. And the case law, all the laws that have with civil duties, which I'll look at in just a minute, then speak to all of the responsibilities that the people of God in that ancient time needed to fulfill. And so how are we to think about these ceremonial laws and these judicial laws? Article 3. Besides this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel as a church under age ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, His graces, actions, sufferings, and benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties, which all ceremonial laws, please listen now, are abrogated under the New Testament. What that means is they were fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ, which Scripture rightly tells us through the whole book of Hebrews, that the blood of goats and bulls no longer suffices for the cleansing of sin, but our Redeemer, the eternal High Priest who has come, Jesus Christ, has satisfied through one offering for all time the sins of God's people. And so that's what the confession is saying. Number 4. To them also, as a body politic, he gave sundry judicial laws or civil laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging any other now further than the general equity thereof may require. Now that's a technical statement. Let me explain what it means. God has given all the judicial laws or the civil laws for the benefit of Israel. Those expired with the end of the nation of Israel. However, when it makes this statement here, further than the general equity thereof may require, is simply saying this, that the principles of those laws extend even to this age, and that we must build our own legal systems upon the law of God and the principles, not only in the Ten Commandments, but the principles that flow from all the case laws. Let me give you an example. In Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 8, the law of God says this. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof. Now take close notes to this, Jeff, because you are building a new house. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof, that you may not bring the guilt of blood upon your house if anyone should fall from it. What is a parapet? A parapet in the King James is called a barrier, or a, I think there's another word there, I forget what it is now, but the idea is a fence around the flat roof of your house. What were all the houses like in ancient Israel? Well, they all had flat roofs. And what did God's law require that they do? Build a fence around the edge of the house. So for liability purposes, nobody would fall off and they would be liable for the hurt caused to that person, and also for protection purposes, so the person wouldn't get hurt. So what's the principle? Liability and protection. How is it utilized in our time today? Well, when somebody comes to my house, if I have an open ditch with live electrical wires in it or something like that, that's kind of dangerous. And it wouldn't be wise for me to leave that lane open, especially with lots of little children around. And so it would be my obligation to close up the hole, to make sure no one fell into it and got hurt. And that's the principle. And so when we think of the law of God, in particular with these civil aspects, we are to see that they are to be used by principle today. And we apply them in that fashion. Okay, so the law of God endures, says the Lord Jesus, and not an iota nor a dot is to be erased from it or passed from it until all is accomplished. All right, now we come to another of the main themes, a warning and a blessing in verse 19 of chapter 5. Jesus says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. Now, the Bible teaches us that those who teach ought to be especially careful. In James chapter 3, verse 1, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. So some of you young men who are aspiring to ministry or to missionary work or to various other things in the Church of Christ, you need to take that seriously, that you need to study so you rightly handle the Word of God. I think that also applies to fathers who teach. We need to be careful and we need to be good stewards of our time and good students of the Word of God. So when we fail in this respect and we say, well, it's not really important to apply this aspect of the law, or it's not important to consider that aspect, then Jesus says that we are least in the kingdom of God. The word is elastikos, meaning smallest or insignificant, a place of shame or sorrow. In contrast, those who do the law of God and teach them receive this blessing. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And the word great is the word mega. It just simply means to be in a place of favor or regard. And so what we're finding here in this place of warnings and blessings is Jesus' attitude toward the law, that when it comes to the Ten Commandments, which is the ongoing moral law, we are to be learning it, we are to be doing it, and we are to be teaching it. And it has in no way been abrogated or set aside. Now, in verse 20, Jesus gives us a concept of perfection. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, lest you find yourself in despair at these words, let me remind you that there is someone who kept the law perfectly. And it wasn't you. And I'll tell you what, another big secret, it wasn't me. But it was somebody that we all know by faith. And it was the Lord Jesus who kept the law perfectly. Jesus says in Matthew 5, verse 48, these words, you must therefore be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. And how are you perfect? Well, not by keeping all the law, but by the grace and the mercy of the law giver, who also was a law keeper, who makes it possible for the law breakers to then become law keepers by grace. And so Jesus was the one who forged that perfect way. Jesus is the one whose righteousness exceeded the scribes and the Pharisees and made it possible for one such as me and you to enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you notice, I said the lawgiver was the lawkeeper who ministers to the lawbreakers, so we can also be lawkeepers. Then maybe you're feeling a little confused. Well, why should we endeavor to keep the law? Jesus already kept it for us. Well, the answer, again, is found in our confession, which gives ample biblical rationale for this position. In Article 6, it says of chapter 19, although true believers are not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet it is of great use to them as well as to others in that as a rule of life informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. In the last article, it says, and it gives lots of reasons for the benefit of the law, so I would commend the reading of the confession to you in the back of the hymnals. It says, neither are the aforementioned uses of the law contrary to the grace of the gospel, but do sweetly comply with it. The Spirit of Christ subduing and enabling the will of man to do that freely and cheerfully, which the will of God revealed in the law requireth to be done. And so we see in the law of God, according to our confession, a rule of life by which we must live. And when we live that way, the Lord blesses us and helps us and keeps us from falling into the ditch under His judgment, under His condemnation. A number of years ago, I had the opportunity, when we moved out onto some new property in Paso Robles, California, to build a barn. And I was pretty excited about that, and Nathan was all gung-ho to help me. And so we got all of our tools, we went to the lumber yard, bought all the lumber, we were all ready to go, and we started building. And when the first wall went up, it looked kind of crooked to me. And so I got out my level and started straightening it up, and then we started building the other walls off of that. And when we got them all, four walls all together, it still looked a little crooked. And so I got out my plumb line and again started measuring it just to try to get it as straight as possible. In fact, we even measured from one corner to the other on the top all the way across so it would be exactly the same and looked absolutely perfect. And I finally completed that barn. But then I went over to my friend's house. He was a really great carpenter. And I did the wrong thing. I started comparing my barn to his barn. And you know what? My barn didn't look very perfect in the light of my friend Ken's barn. In fact, his barn was so superior to mine, I thought for a moment, only for a moment, about tearing down my barn and asking him to come build a barn for me. All of this, I'm telling you for this reason, that when it comes to the law of God, it's easy for a person to measure themselves and to somehow perfect themselves by that law, trying to always meet God's standard. You cannot do it. And you cannot, as it were, beat yourself over the head with the law of God. But what you can do is you can look to Christ who kept it perfectly and then seek to please Him by grace as you live by His law. I have found that comparing myself to other people or comparing myself to other things hardly ever works. I don't recommend it. But what I do recommend is fixing your eye on Christ as the one who kept the law perfectly and by grace will help you in this rule of life to live according to His law and to know that he loves you and he kept the law for your sake so you might be forgiven of your sins always and forever. And that is the summary of this teaching on the law of God. And an introduction, I hope that will be a good foundation for all that comes next as we get into the Ten Commandments. Let's just pray together. Father, we thank you for the text that our Lord Jesus has given us. We pray, Father, that you will help us to apply it. We pray, Father, for the exposition that was given, that it will make sense and will be a sweet and helpful teaching for the lives of our people. Moreover, Lord, we pray that you would help us to keep the right balance between law and grace. And see that when it comes to the Christian life, both are necessary. And we do pray it in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.